While he was Vice President of the United States, George Herbert Walker Bush represented the United States at funerals of former leaders, of current world leaders, those that had passed away, and one of them was the former Soviet leader, Leonid Brezhnev. Now, this occurred during the time of the former Soviet Union, which was governed by atheism and authoritarianism, and Brezhnev was an especially cruel dictator. Yet global politics required that world leaders be present for the funeral, including those political leaders from the United States. But during the funeral, Vice President Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest that was carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed and sealed. And then just as the soldiers were prepared to close it, they touched the lid, and Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. And there in this citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that that life was best represented by Jesus, who died on the cross, and that that same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. There are few things more painful in life than the realization that something earnestly hoped for will not come to pass. A love that is lost, an opportunity that was wasted, a dream that has been crushed, a friendship that comes to an end. And where there is no hope, there is no sense of life or purpose or meaning. A little over a month before he died, the famous French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who had spent his life fighting against the idea of God, declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." And then in profound sadness he would add, "But hope needs a foundation that he knew he did not have." The wife of Leonid Brezhnev and the testimony of Jean-Paul Sartre tell us of the eternal longing of the human heart to live in hope, to hope that something better is coming in the life after this one. There's a hope that this life really is not the end of it all. And so the message of Easter that we celebrate this morning is one of hope. It tells of hope of just such a life, of a life with purpose, of a life with meaning. But it is a message of hope only for those who will see it, receive it, and believe it. Now, we here at Evangelical Free Church, we believe that ultimately we need to hear from the Lord God. And we believe that when the Lord God speaks, we want to show Him respect. And though the passage is a bit lengthy this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand. We've been sitting for a while. And we're going to read our passage from this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and was with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and we did not find his body. They came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that was that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. As we begin this morning, we are with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Who they are is not exactly clear to us. They could be two men. They could be a man and a woman. We don't really know. And maybe it's good that we don't know, because then these two can represent any two of us on the walk to Emmaus. And they're discussing together as they go along. And in fact, in the original language, it says they were having an animated discussion. And it's not difficult to see why, given the unusual events of the end of Jesus' life. They would be discussing all kinds of things like, who is Jesus really? What did he come to do? What is the meaning of all these things? So that brings us, as you follow along in your sermon outline, to our first point this morning. Jesus appeared, but they did not see. Early on that first Easter morning, Jesus appears to these two people. And this is the first resurrection appearance mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, though there is perhaps a slight mention to it in the Gospel of Mark. Now, Luke, for his part, was a historian of great reputation and careful scholarship. He chose well and wisely that which he wanted us to know about Jesus. And so there's something he wants us to know from this story. So we find two disciples on the way to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where Emmaus is, but not knowing exactly where it is doesn't take away from the importance of the story. We know that by now they've already left Jerusalem. They've gone outside of Jerusalem. They're on this road. And so this event is occurring while they are already on the way to Emmaus. Now, if we were to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about that 7 miles, it would take about 40 to 45 minutes for them to cover that distance. And the text tells us, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how. It just simply says that somehow Jesus was with them. Did he suddenly appear without them noticing? Was this a display of his post-resurrection power? Or did he simply walk faster than they did because now he was possessing a glorified body? Perhaps they were so engrossed in their conversation they just didn't see him. The text doesn't tell us. It just says that Jesus drew near to them and began to walk with them. And then we get to a theme that is common in the Gospel of Luke, that God is in control of all things. He orchestrates all things so they happen at just the right moment, in just the right timing, to just the right people. And so the text tells us, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You know, friends, we may think that we are in control of our lives, but let me encourage you this morning that we need to leave lots of room for the sovereign God who created us to work in our lives and let him work out his plan. Because the fact of the matter is, the very breath that we take, he holds in his hand. And he holds the next breath in his hand, and the next one. In fact, we can't even make a move towards God unless he has first moved in us and given us the ability to do so. And that's what we see going on in this story. When Jesus is ready, when it is his time and his will, he will reveal himself to these two disciples, and they will see him as he really is. But he asks them, What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Now, given their mental and moral condition, they certainly were not in a place to expect to see Jesus. They're sad, they're disappointed, they're overwhelmed about what had been happening in the days before in Jerusalem. And when Jesus asked the question, the text tells us that they came to a full stop, and they're full of sadness. Put yourself in their shoes. All of the expectations that you had been looking forward to, all the things that you were hoping for, came crashing down. What would be going on in your hearts, in your minds? It's obvious that the events of the previous few days were the talk of the town. But at this time in the conversation, we are finally given the name of one of these disciples. His name is Cleopas. We don't know anything else about him. That's the first time and the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament. But you can hear the exasperation in his voice as Jesus asks the question and they say, and then he responds, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know about these things that have happened in these days?" Now you notice Jesus did not give an answer. Jesus was a great teacher. And he had a really good teaching method, and that was he would respond with a question to a question with another question. Because in doing that, he would draw students out and he would get them to express themselves. So he says, "What things?" "Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now I want you to put yourself in their shoes. I want you to imagine talking about Jesus and who he was and what he did. And there Jesus himself is right there in your presence and you don't even recognize him. But I wonder how often we ourselves do just that. We talk about the Lord. We might mention things about the Lord to others, but do we recognize that the Lord is right there with us as we are doing that? You know, we have this tendency when things don't work out the way we want them to, we say, "Well, where is God?" And the answer is he is right there with his people in the midst of their trouble. So these disciples are beginning to talk with Jesus, and it's obvious that they have an incomplete understanding of Jesus. They say, "Well, Jesus was a man who was a prophet mighty in word and deed before God and all the people." Now, you know, they're right on both accounts. Jesus was a prophet. He did perform mighty deeds. But they still didn't fully understand who he was and what he'd come to do. So they say, "But our chief priests and rulers," they said, "delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." They are blaming their own religious leaders, the Jews, for the death of Jesus and not the Romans. That from their understanding, the Jewish leaders had a greater responsibility because to whom much is given, much is required. And the Jews had received a lot from the Lord. They should have recognized their Messiah. True, as far as it goes. But biblically and politically, both the Jews and the Romans share the guilt of betraying and executing Jesus. And let me take it one step further. To this I would add that we are all guilty for his crucifixion because it was our sin that put him on the cross. And they then began to speak of their hope of redemption. And they said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They understand that redemption means to bring deliverance. It means to set someone free. This is what the people of Jesus' day desired. They desired freedom. They desired liberation. But their understanding of the Messiah and his role of redemption was more political in nature than spiritual. They wanted to be delivered from the Romans because they didn't like their tax system, because they didn't like their political oppression. But with the death of Jesus, their dreams were seemingly dashed, or so they thought. And suddenly Jesus appeared to them, but now, as before, they really don't see him as he truly is. They didn't recognize the true nature of the redemption that Jesus was bringing. Redemption from sin, but not necessarily redemption from political enemies. Nor did they see the true hope that Jesus came to bring, the hope of eternal life, the hope of joy and peace with God, not just a hope of some type of temporary liberation. Now imagine what they're thinking. They still haven't recognized him. He'll let them know in just a few verses who he really is. But they continue on. "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. And we had hoped," they said. "We had hoped. But now all hope is gone. He is dead. So here they are, talking to the Lord of life and saying, but he died. We had hoped, they said. Moreover, as the text continues, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him we did not see. They are greatly misunderstanding the situation. They didn't see him before the cross for who he really was, and they're not seeing him now for who he really is. The tomb is empty, and all they're thinking about is, where's the body? They're thinking on a human plane, a human level, not on a spiritual or heavenly one. And I wonder if we don't do that as well. We see something unusual or strange or difficult, and immediately we think, I don't know why this is happening. I don't understand what is happening. You see, we're not so different than they were. But if this is God's world, and God is a supernatural being and all powerful, then we need to leave room for God to do things. Leave room for God to amaze us. Leave room for God to startle us. Dare just enough to think that God can actually bring freedom and liberation and hope in the situation we're in now. Because the sad fact is, it might seem like it's only Friday, but Sunday is coming. They had seen and heard that Jesus has died, but they did not yet believe that he could and would rise from the dead. And so we see this morning, Jesus appeared, but they did not see. Secondly, we see Jesus explained, but they did not understand. By now, our Lord has had enough with these guys. And so he begins to rebuke them and says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Now, you know, this might strike us as a bit harsh, that Jesus, here he is rebuking these two people in this manner. Yet, Jesus is the one who knows all that has been written about him in the law and the prophets. And these two who had grown up studying the law and the prophets should have had a better understanding of the nature and the ministry of the Messiah. These people who were people of the book, who knew the Word of God, who should have known better, but they didn't, because they didn't see the reality in front of them when it appeared. And the danger is for us as well. It is not enough to give lip service to the truth and authority of the Word of God. We must also bend the knee to it, submit our lives to it, trust what it says, believe what is written, and not make the mistake concerning the Word, the living Word, as these two disciples did. And so Jesus is going to give them a bit of a Bible study. He said, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Did you notice the word necessary? The Christ had to suffer these things. He himself had said that before, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The expression that Jesus is using here as he is walking along with the disciples is that it was a divine requirement for the Messiah to suffer. It was not an accident foisted by evil men. It was not a political plot that spoiled the plans of a revolution. It was not a purge on the part of the Jews to get rid of a troublemaker. It was necessary for these things to happen because God was in control, knew exactly what would happen, what would have to happen, so the redemption of his people could take place. And the early church, they got it. They recognized it. For we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then a couple chapters later, as they are praying, they're under persecution. And how do they pray to the Holy One? As they are praying at the end of Acts chapter 4, they say, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It was necessary for Jesus to endure the suffering of the trials, the humiliation of the mockings, the pain of the cross, and the sting of death. It was necessary for the plan of God to be accomplished and for the scriptures to be fulfilled. And so Jesus is laying the table for what has to be the most fascinating Bible study in the history of mankind. And he's going to open up the scriptures to them so that they can see what is there. And it says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves." Wouldn't you have loved to have been part of this most amazing Bible study? Imagine hearing Jesus interpret the law of Moses, point out to you the Messianic Psalms, show how Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Malachi all pointed to him. Imagine seeing the scriptures come alive as the main object of those scriptures explains the meaning to them. Well, as we said, they probably would have had about 40 minutes to go on this Bible study to get back to Jerusalem. So it would have been difficult for Jesus to point out every scripture that pointed to him, but he could point out to them that all aspects of the scriptures pointed to him. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, the threefold division of the Jewish scriptures. Jesus said, "Every part of the scriptures points to me." And then he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled." Which gets us thinking then, what would be a possible list of things that Jesus could have mentioned in this historic and transformational Bible study? Well, I think he would have mentioned, among other things, Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, where the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. One would probably go to Genesis 14, where a priest king named Melchizedek is held as a type of the Christ who was to come. One would think of Genesis 49, where the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. Or Leviticus 16, where the Day of Atonement is shown involving a lamb. Or 2 Samuel 7, where King David is promised a son who will have an eternal reign as king. Or one would think of Psalm 2, where God's Son will rule over the nations. Or Psalm 22, where the Messiah suffers and is crucified. Or Psalm 110, where the Messiah is given both a priesthood and a kingdom. One would see in the prophet Isaiah the promise of a Messiah born of a virgin, who will have an eternal kingdom, who will suffer for the sins of his people and who will rise from the dead. One would think of Jeremiah 23, where the one who is to come is called the Lord, our righteousness. Or Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, where the Lord says he will come to dwell among his people. Or Zechariah further goes on and says, the Messiah will come riding in on a donkey, be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, be pierced by his own people, and will come and cleanse the temple. Oh, there wouldn't be enough time to get to every scripture that points to Jesus. There's so many passages he could have used. And so we know that Jesus was not wrong when he himself said during his earthly ministry, "You have the scriptures, and the scriptures testify or bear witness about me." All of the scriptures speak of the plan of God, and that plan is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you see Christ in the scriptures? Do you see him as the fulfillment of God's promise and the hero of the Bible? Or have we allowed repetition of certain passages and stories to no longer allow us to see Christ in his word? You see, the point of the Bible is not about seeing men as heroes. It is about seeing God work heroically through Jesus Christ in the lives of His people. It's always about Him from beginning to end. And these two disciples had become so hardened by their traditions and their own personal expectations that they could not see the Messiah in all of His glory. And so the warning for us today then is not to let our traditions, our own habits, our preferred theological system, our own routines block us from seeing Christ in the Word, because He is the central point of the Word. All of the Scriptures testify to Him. So let Christ continue to surprise you as you see Him, as He reveals Himself in the Word. Jesus appeared, but they did not see. He explained, but they did not understand. Now Jesus opened, and they saw and believed. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and He acted as if He were going farther, but they urged Him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now spent." So He went in to stay with them. And I believe Jesus really did intend to keep on going. But the verse here says that the two disciples compelled Him to stay. And hospitality has always been an important part of life in the Middle East. It was our experience in the 16 years we were in Jordan. You always ask people to stay a little longer. You always have an extra piece of cake. You always have an extra cup of tea. There's always room for people to stay a little while longer and to linger. And that's what we see going on here, this Middle Eastern custom of hospitality, that people are important, even if projects and programs have to be pushed aside. And when He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And now He has sat down at the table with them. And did you notice how many of these post-resurrection experiences of Christ involve food? Don't be thinking about food just yet, okay? But notice it in the life of Jesus and His post-resurrection appearances. He eats fish with His disciples. In Acts 1, He's eating with them again before He ascends to the throne. Because a meal is a sign of fellowship. And Jesus sits down to eat with them at each of these occasions. And even after the resurrection, this meal that Jesus has with His disciples points us forward to the marriage feast that we will have with Him around His throne one day. But Jesus takes the bread, gives thanks over it, and breaks it into pieces. And even though the language is similar, this is not a reenactment of the Last Supper. Rather, what we have here is strong symbolism of praying over a meal, which was common for the Jewish context, but also pointing to Jesus as the bread of life, as the one who gives sustenance, as the one who is the source of all life. It's as if He's breaking the bread and saying to them, "It is I. I am the one you've been talking about." And so it might be then in the breaking of the bread, it might be as they see His scarred hands that finally they see who Jesus is. What we do know is that God worked in their hearts, for it is written, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. This is what we call a divine passive. They did not open their own eyes. They did not recognize Him upon their own strength. Their eyes were opened for them. And so did you notice at the beginning of the passage, their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And now we see that their eyes are open. You see how dependent we are on God as He has to open our eyes to see. That's why the psalmist gives us a good example of how we should pray. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. If Jesus says that all the Scriptures testify to Him, then we need to expect to see Him. But we recognize that left to ourselves, we cannot do it. And so we pray, "Open my eyes, O Lord, that I might understand the wondrous things of your law." Their eyes were opened. And finally they saw that it was Jesus who was with them. God, in His great mercy, had explained to them the full and true meaning of Easter and had given them concrete proof that the gospel is true. He is alive. The Scriptures are true. And then Jesus disappears. He's already commanded them, right? As he's getting ready, I'm going away. I'm going to have to go back to the Father. He's been preparing them. You will be the ones who will carry on the message. You'd think, well, Jesus wants to jump up with them at that point and walk them back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't. But they know what has happened. And so they say, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? How could it be any other way? When God works in your hearts to help you understand his word, there is a sense of excitement. There's a sense of joy at discovering the truth, a sense of eagerness to learn more about this one who has given everything and who has died and has risen from the dead. This is truly an amazing day. It's changed history. And if you know Jesus Christ, it has changed you. They had once been saddened, but now they're filled with joy. They had once been defeated, but now they are victorious. They had once felt alone. Now they will have the intimate fellowship with the Lord forever. And what did they do? Well, let's see. I think they turned in for the night. And they said, let's think about this a little longer. After all, you can't get too zealous about these things. I bet they checked their Facebook accounts to see what the latest news was. Maybe if they're both men, it would have been the sports scores. Is that what it says? It says no. They got up immediately and went out to share the good news with others. Yes, it would have been after dark. Yes, there might have been dangers on the road. But when God works in your life, you do not wait around to act. You need to respond at once because good news is for sharing. And so it says they returned at once to Jerusalem. And I can bet this was no casual stroll. I imagine that the fatigue of the day was almost vanished. And it was almost as if they were floating all the way back to Jerusalem to find the apostles to give them the good news. And when they do, imagine the scene when they come and say, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. My friends, good news is for sharing with others. Have you seen the goodness of God work in your life? Have you seen God open your eyes to understand things about his word? Have you had the truth come alive in your own minds that Jesus Christ is alive? Oh, it may not have been a physical appearance. In fact, I'm guessing it wasn't. But God burned in your heart the truth of his word. But if that's not your experience today, if you've never felt the living God reach inside of you and turn the switch on in your hearts, I plead with you now and say, oh God, I want that for myself. I want to know the true meaning of Easter. I pray that you will work in my heart, cause me to be born again, that I might see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And cry out to him and say, you are a living God. Save me and have mercy on me. Some of us have known this message for quite a while. But we've allowed the truth to go a little stale. We find our minds preoccupied with other things far too often. There's other things that we want to put in priority above the greatness and the grandeur of Christ. And maybe we need to cry out and say, oh God, bring a refreshment so that I might see you first and foremost and experience a renewal of this glorious resurrection in my own life. We need to be actively telling people about Jesus Christ because tomorrow is not promised to any one of us. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus appeared, but they did not see. Jesus explained, but they did not understand. Jesus opened, and they saw and believed. There was a little boy named Philip who was born with Down syndrome. He was in the third grade in a Sunday school class with several other 8-year-old boys and girls. And unfortunately, as is typical of that age, the other children were a little bit reticent about accepting Philip because of his differences. But there was a creative Sunday school teacher who began to teach these kids about Philip and to accept him as part of the group. though it did take a little bit of time. But the Sunday one year after Easter, the teacher brought in these legs pantyhose containers, you know, the kind that look like large eggs. And each child was to go outside and run around the schoolyard and find some symbol of new life, stick it in the egg, and bring it back in and add it to the collection. And so the kids ran all over the schoolyard finding evidences of new life and brought back and had this big pile of eggs sitting there. And they all gathered around the teacher as one by one they began to open the eggs and ooh and ah about what was inside, whether it was a flower or a butterfly or a leaf. And ooh and ah, they were excited about these little signs of life. But then one was open, revealing nothing inside. That's not fair. Someone didn't do their assignment. And little Philip spoke up and said, "That's my egg." "Oh, Philip, you don't ever do anything right. There's nothing there." And very quietly, Philip insisted, "I did so do it. I did. It's empty. The tomb was empty." Silence followed in the classroom. From then on, Philip became a fully accepted member of the class. And he died not long afterward from an infection most normal children would have been able to fight off. And at the funeral, this entire class of 8-year-old boys and girls marched up in front of the church with their Sunday school teacher, each to lay an empty pantyhose egg on the altar. You see, Philip saw what the disciples on the Emmaus Road needed to see. The tomb was empty because the promise of God had been fulfilled. The message of Easter is true and Jesus is alive. My friends, do you see the resurrection Christ today? Has He appeared to you? And with whom will you go out and share that good news? Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for such a great hope as the resurrection. Thank You that His death, burial, and resurrection became our death, burial, and resurrection for those who believe. But Father, we know that there are still more that need to hear. And so, Father, strengthen us and encourage us and compel us and send us that we might be actively involved in sharing this good news for others, not keeping it for ourselves, but allowing others to see it and rejoice in it, just as we've had the privilege of doing. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.